when you're going through the book of Matthew and you read about all the awesome miracles that Jesus works, it's amazing to read them. And they are. They're awesome miracles. They're incredible. They're wonderful. But you kind of expect them from Jesus, don't you? I mean, this side of the Bible being written and this side of the cross, we know Jesus is the Son of God. We know that He created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty powerful. These miracles that we see them doing, though they're amazing, they're wonderful, we understand that they're really no big deal for Him. He can do them, and He does great miracles. But it's amazing to me when Jesus decides to work miracles through people. His people. People, flesh and blood, sinful humanity, but people who belong to Him. Jesus many times chooses to do miracles through His servants. And that's stunning to me. To make no mistake about it, it's Jesus doing the miracle. But we as His people can be open vessels that His power works through us and does miracles through us. That's awesome. And we're going to see that that's what happens to the 12 apostles tonight as Jesus sends them off and equips them and begins doing miracles through them. But before we get to that, we have some more miracles that we get to see Jesus do. Picking up in verse 18. While He spoke these things to them, Jesus, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. Now this is right in the middle of a busy time with Jesus. He's a busy man, as you read through these chapters. He's always getting interrupted, but He always seems to go with the flow. And He always seems to reach out and go with people and help the people. If you remember last week, He had just been answering a question that John the Baptist's disciples had asked. He's answering that question when this ruler comes with this request. Mark chapter 5 tells us some more information about this particular ruler. His name was Jairus. He had a daughter who was 12 years old. This is the daughter who's dying and will in fact die. This ruler comes to Jesus and has extraordinary faith. He says to Jesus, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." That's faith. My daughter's dead, but you can come and raise her from the dead. He's got extraordinary faith. And what makes this ruler even more interesting here to me is that 18 in verse 18, Matthew just calls him a ruler. But in Mark chapter 5, we find out that he's one of the rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum. That means he's a Jewish religious leader. And Jairus is breaking ranks with his party in coming to Jesus. He's, crossing party lines by going to Jesus. Why? Because you remember that at this point, the hatred against Jesus among the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, it's growing. It wasn't popular to like Jesus. Jairus breaks with his peers, comes to Jesus. I think he's absolutely desperate. His 12-year-old precious little princess girl is dying or dead. So he's going to Jesus. And I find it interesting that many times God uses a tragedy in someone's life to get a hold of them. You ever notice that? When people face tragedies, they're willing to throw everything away that they've relied on for all their past. They're willing to throw away tradition, religion, politics, money, wealth. It doesn't matter as long as they can find the truth. And I think that's what Jairus is doing. This tragedy has caused him to run to Jesus. He doesn't run to his Pharisee brothers. He doesn't run to his religion. He doesn't run to his tradition. He comes to Jesus. And I think that's a neat thing about tragedy. When we see a tragedy, we think, gosh, what a tragedy. But many times I wonder how many people have come to Jesus Christ through tragedies. Well, Jairus does. And I wish that more people would come to Jesus before they experience the tragedy. Be much better that way. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour, from that hour. So the disciples are going with Jairus. They're going to his house to heal his daughter. And en route, this woman touches his garment and gets healed. Mark chapter 5 tells us that when they're, and you got a picture in your mind, when they're on the street or whatnot, they are absolutely being mobbed by people. The crowd is pressing in on every side of them, throngs of people. And right in the midst of that situation, this nameless face in the crowd, this woman is able to just touch the hem of his garment and she's healed instantaneously. Now, before this woman was able to touch Jesus, you need to understand she was in a very bleak, bleak situation. It says in verse 20, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Interesting that Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. So during her whole 12 years of life, this woman is experiencing what is thought to be some kind of hemorrhaging. And actually, what it's really thought to be here is a womanly problem. Something involved in the menstrual cycle. She's flowing blood. And she's been doing so for 12 years. Now, if she was a Jew, that was something that was pretty bad religiously, because during a woman's time of the month, according to the Old Testament law, they were unclean. You couldn't get near her. You couldn't touch her. They were unclean. You had to stay away. If that's true, she's been unclean for 12 years. Nobody's gotten near her. And Mark also tells us, his details that he adds, says that she didn't just sit around doing nothing. She went to doctors. And it says in Mark that she suffered under many doctors. So she's trying to get it fixed. Mark also tells us that she spent all the money that she had trying to get well. So we have a woman who's been spending 12 years of her life desperately trying to get well and not able to. But just touching the hem of Jesus Christ's garment, instantaneously, completely, totally healed. That's wonderful. This woman obviously had faith in Jesus, and that's what Jesus said in verse 22. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. She had faith in Jesus. There are some that say that she was a little bit superstitious with her faith, though, meaning she placed too much importance on the hem of Jesus' garment. She thought if she could touch his clothes or something, that she would be healed. Now, I don't see that in here. Here's how I read it. In my opinion, I think this woman was trying to get to Jesus. I think she was trying to get to Jesus at all costs. And in verse 21 kind of says what she was thinking in her head. She's trying to get to Jesus and touch Jesus, but in her head she's thinking, if only I may touch his garment. To touch Jesus, but she's thinking, if I can just touch anything. And notice what she does touch. She doesn't touch the garments flowing. Look what the part of the garment that she got back in 20. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. You know what that was? That was the tassels that hung from the bottom of the garment. I think this girl was trying to touch Jesus is thinking in her mind, if only I can touch his garments. When she sees Jesus, she makes a run for Jesus, but because of all the crowd, in my mind, I see her diving for Jesus and reaching out and just the hem. She gets the hem and she's instantaneously healed. Jesus turns around and says, because of your faith, you've been made well. What a neat way to look at faith. Have you ever thought about your faith as diving after Jesus? You know, jumping off the cliff and knowing that Jesus would catch you. Diving after Jesus. I see great faith here, and she's immediately healed. Well, they obviously had a conversation there, and, you know, Jairus is still there wondering about his daughter. I'm wondering if he's getting fidgety at this point. Or he may have been very comforted. He's just seen an incredible miracle. Whatever the case, when they get to his house, look what they find in verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. Literally, when he gets there and he makes this statement, the Greek is, they laughed him to scorn. They're laughing him out of the place. Why? Because he comes into a situation in which arrangements are already being made indicating that that girl is dead. That 12-year-old girl is dead. He comes in and says, make room. The girl's not dead, but sleeping. Now, that's implying, in my interpretation, Jesus is not saying she was in a coma or anything. I think she was really dead, but temporarily dead, because Jesus is about to raise her from the dead. But he gets there and all these things are going. There's flute players there. They're playing. There's wailing going on. And it's interesting in reading about the culture of that day. When someone died in a person's household back in that time, it seems like the goal of that household was to make as much noise as you could. The house would be filled with noise, wailing and music, so that every other house in the neighborhood knew that someone had died in that household. In fact, people, to add to the noise, when one of their family members would die and they'd have a wake like this, they'd hire professional flutists. These professional guys would come in and play the flutes. There they are. They're playing the flute. Get this. I also learned that they would even hire professional wailers. People that were skilled at wailing. They came in, they said the prayers, they spoke loud, they in grief and whatnot, and they're all just, there's all the professional mourners, they're all there. There's the flute players, the wailers, the people ripping their clothes, it's a loud noise. In fact, I also read that the Roman Empire put a law in the books limiting people to only 10 flute players when somebody dies. Because it was a lot of noise. This is where Jesus walks into. A situation like that. Death. And they're preparing. He says, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him. Verse 25. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Jesus raised her from the dead. Jairus did well to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, imagine what that would have been like to get your 12-year-old little princess girl home. You think she's dead. And Jesus raises her from the dead. Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now another miracle, two blind men come to Jesus. He touches them, their eyes are open, there's a wonderful miracle that takes place. To their shame, they disobey him. He tells them, don't go tell anybody, and he did that because he didn't want to stir up, you know, any more commotion than there was over him. But they go out, and they tell the news about him, and I'm sure that caused problems. But I want you to see something about these guys' faith here. I think there's something that's done here on purpose. It is very obvious to me that these two blind men had faith in Jesus. There's no doubt about it. When they first see him there in verse 27, it says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Why would they call him Son of David? Wouldn't Jesus be known as Son of Joseph, his father, adopted father? No, this statement that they refer to Jesus by is an indication that they know who Jesus is. The Son of David is a messianic term. It's a term that signifies, it's speaking of the Son who was promised, who would come through the lineage of David and sit on the throne forever. These guys believe Jesus is it. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us. No question in my mind that they know who he is and that they have faith in him. But I get the feeling here that Jesus is intentionally making them wait. Do you get that feeling? That he's intentionally making them persist in their faith. I mean, apparently Jesus saw them when, you know, they were on the road. They're on the street coming home. They shout, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he goes into the house. So the blind men have to follow him into the house. How did they get to where they were going? Well, they probably had friends that were guiding them. Then they come into the house, and Jesus says to them, it's almost like another test. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And so that's when he says, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open. That tells me that many times you and I as Christians need to have a persistent faith. We need to have a faith that endures. A faith that can be patient. A faith that can wait. Not just a faith for the moment. You know, maybe we pray to get healed. We have faith for that moment. Nothing happens. We go away, bum, no more faith. I think it's important for us to be persistent and to wait. Jesus may be testing us on that. Well, these guys are healed. Verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. You see the kind of days having? Two miracles walk out. Here comes another miracle walking in. This time it's a demon-possessed man who's unable to speak. And I think here that in this case, the demon was actually causing this man to be mute. He couldn't speak. Now, I don't think all sicknesses are from Satan or from demons, but I don't think it's outside the realms of possibility. I think this man has been overtaken by a demon. He can't speak because of it. And here comes the next miracle, verse 33. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So here's another miracle. And here's now where we begin to see these two camps emerging in the Gospel of Matthew. You have a multitude that represents the general populace. And these probably were the common everyday folks. They probably weren't even all that religious. Maybe not all that educated or whatnot. But they recognize that something awesome's going on. Israel's never seen anything like this. This other camp is the religious leader camp. The Pharisee, the scribes, Sadducees. These are the religious experts. These are the ones that should know everything. And we're seeing a progression in their opposition to Jesus. I mean, way back in chapter 9, verse 3, the healing of the paralytic. Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." There they're starting to ask questions on the inside. And then when they have that big party at Matthew's house, you remember, the Pharisees in verse 11 of chapter 9, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So now they're talking to Jesus' disciples. And now look where they've arrived in verse 34. The Pharisees said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now they're advancing to a point where they're guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the sin by which you have a persistent unbelief in Jesus. You continue to refuse to believe in Jesus, who Jesus is, and even going as far as to attribute the works of Jesus Christ to the works of Satan. It's in effect saying, "I reject Jesus," even to the point where Jesus is from the devil. That's where these religious guys have gotten. They can't deny the miracles. All these miracles are happening. All the common people are running around. There's excitement. What do they come up with? They say, "Well, he's doing the miracles by Satan or by the prince of the demons." Hey, who are the wise people here? Religious, top-notch expert folks. Very prideful, very tradition-oriented. They know everything about the Bible, the Old Testament, it would seem, except for recognizing the Messiah when he came. The common folks, they recognize, but not these religious folks. And I'm telling you, man, I think religion is such a barrier for some people. People have been so religious. And they're so caught up in their traditions and whatnot, their whatever, however they've grown up, they're religious, and they just sort of base all their life view and worldview on something that they've already always done, but they never come to Jesus directly. Religion keeps them from coming to Jesus. They're not willing to break ranks with their peers like Jairus did. And he got that tremendous benefit of his, you know, his daughter being healed. Scary. But we see that taking place. Right there at verse 34 then, we sort of end a miracle marathon that we've been studying. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, 10 miracles are done. And now that we've finished them, I just want to say a few comments in summary about these miracles. And specifically, how the miracles that Jesus worked related to the faith of the individuals involved. Quick summary. Jesus rebuked the wind and the rain and the storm and the waves. Remember, he made it glass. In that condition, the disciples who were involved had little faith. Remember, he said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" But he does that miracle. The disciples have little faith. Then remember, he healed those two demon-possessed men. Enough demons came out of them to kill, 2,000 pigs. There is no mention of faith in that account. It would seem that that was just a sovereign work of the Lord. They ran into these guys, and that happened. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, there's no mention of faith. It, again, would seem like Jesus noticed her, healed her. A sovereign work of the Lord. When Jesus healed the leper had faith. That individual had faith. Jesus healed him. This woman with the hemorrhaging, she had faith. The Lord healed her. These two blind men, they had faith. The Lord healed them. But it would also appear that they had friends with them that might also have had faith. Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter. Who had the faith there? Well, it wasn't the daughter. She was dead. Jairus had the faith on behalf of his daughter. The centurion and the servant. We don't know if the servant had faith or not, but we do know that the centurion who came to Jesus had faith, and on behalf of his faith, the servant is healed. How about the paralytic? Remember the miracle there? He's the guy that's on the mat. He gets lowered. Well, he may have had faith, but we also know that his friends probably had faith too. They lower him down through a ceiling to get to Jesus. And then finally, this demon-possessed mute. Does he have faith? No. He seems that he had friends that were brought to him as well. So, do you see that in 7 of the 10 cases, faith is mentioned? Faith is important in miracles. We need to come to God by faith. However, I don't see any formula for it. I don't see any formula whatsoever. Faith, don't get me wrong. Faith is important. But formulas are not. There are those that will say, if you don't have enough faith individually, you won't get healed. What about the friends scenario? What about the other ones praying for him? Why can't they have enough faith? And also, there's 3 cases where there's no mention of faith. In one case, the disciples had little faith. Jesus still works a miracle. That tells me that he is extremely sovereign. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And he won't be manipulated by any kind of a formula. Let us have faith, yes. But let us not try to reach for some formula that we say can sort of manipulate God into doing something for us. Let's just have faith in God and watch over him. And we'll see him do wonderful things. Count on it. The other thing I really see here is all these nameless people that were friends of these people bringing their friends to Jesus. Man, what a beautiful picture of what you and I should do. Be that friend that brings other friends to Jesus and watch them enjoy a wonderful benefit. These are fantastic miracles that Jesus has worked, 10 of them. And again, we can understand it. That's the Son of God. That's Jesus Christ doing those miracles. Now, Jesus is going to turn to his 12 disciples and say, your turn. Now you go out and you go do the miracles. Skip over to verse 1 of chapter 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. We are about to see Jesus send his 12 disciples off on a short-term missions trip. They're going to do miracles. They're going to preach. They're going to do the very things that Jesus did. It's a short-term missions trip. And this passage is fascinating to me because I think it reveals useful information for anyone who wants to be used by God. If you want God to do something through your life, if you want to be an open vessel for God to move and work through you, we get some valuable information. Jesus is going to give them sort of an ordination sermon. Here's what you need to do while you're out. And I actually think that this valuable information begins way back at verse 35. Let's read that. It says, and this is right after now he's healed that mute man who was demon possessed. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Isn't that wonderful what Jesus did? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Folks, I would say to you tonight, if you want to be used by the Lord in people's lives, if you want to be an open vessel, you must see people the same way that Jesus saw people. You must. It's important. It says there in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes. The Greek word is eido, and it not only means not just to see with your eyes, but to inspect. To inspect. To take notice of. To understand. To be familiar with. Hey, listen, Jesus was a people watcher. He was a people knower. If you want to be used by the Lord, you better notice people around you. You need to be a people watcher. You need to be a people knower. Familiar with people. Not only that, look what else it says. He was moved with compassion for them. Moved with compassion. This is that funny Greek word that I love so much. The splankna. It's where you get, literally bowels. Bowel movement. He's moved with compassion for them. That means way down in the depths of your being, you have compassion for people. You hurt for people. You have a burden for people. That's what Jesus had. If you want to be used by the Lord, you've got to have that. There's got to be a burden for people. Listen, Christian, we got to get out of the mindset that says people are annoying. And I'll tell you what, that happens to me sometimes. You get more annoyed with people. No, Jesus was deeply moved in the innermost part of his being, compassionate with people. You and I need that kind of a burden. Why should we have that kind of a burden for people? Well, look at the condition that Jesus saw them in. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's the condition of a person without Jesus Christ. That's their condition. Number one, they're weary. That's a word that literally means, the King James translates it, faint. They're faint. They've been loosed of all their strength. There are other Greek scholars that think the Greek word for it means mangled. Afraid. They found the word in contexts or in stories where it speaks of flesh being ripped up, tearing flesh, being mangled, ripped up. The word speaks that the condition of people is that they're faint and they're mangled. They've been ripped up. And you look around your life and you'll notice people like that. They're just weary. They're ragged from the rat race. They're working so hard to build up wealth for themselves and happiness for themselves, but they're a wreck. And I think Jesus may be alluding to what the religious leaders were doing to people, the common folks in that day. They made them feel spiritually mangled. They set religious things up that were so high, nobody could reach them. Oh, but you had to be holy like the Pharisee. So you had a bunch of people just ripped on the inside. The next word there, because they were weary and scattered. That's a word that literally means to throw down, to cast down. Without any concern, with disdain. It's like you're through with something. Oh, I'm through with this. And you throw it down. Done with it. Speaks of that kind of throwing down, being scattered on the inside, mental dejection. They're so weary. They've been so mangled. You know what? They've just sort of given up. They've thrown it all down in their hearts. It's a condition of many people. Like sheep, having no shepherd. You know, so people around your life that don't know the Lord, they're like sheep with no shepherd. Man, a sheep without a shepherd, they're dangerous. They're not going to live very long. They're going to get eaten by wolves, or they're going to do something dumb. They're going to eat something. And, you know, you see people just sort of leaderless. Oh, they run to some guru over here. They run to some religion over here, or they run to drugs or whatever. And there's no leader for them. Just aimlessly running about. That's all. Spending their life aimless. I'm rereading a book right now that I've read before. It's one of the most beautiful books. It's A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. Anybody ever read that book? It's about a man who was an actual shepherd of sheep for many years. I mean, that was his job. He looked after sheep. And later on, he became a minister. And so he wrote a book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And you know what Psalm 23 is? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes through that psalm just relating all these beautiful experiences that he's had and how it relates to Psalm 23. And one of the coolest things, which I think shows how desperate people are without a shepherd, is this example he gives of sheep. He speaks of the sheep that's called the cast sheep. This happens often, believe it or not. A sheep is cast when they get themselves into position like this. Some of the sheep are a little heavy. They've been eating quite a bit, you know, and they're walking down they walk down these steep paths, and maybe they lose their balance and they flip over. And they lay on their back. And total truth, according to Philip Keller, when a sheep gets on its back, it can't turn itself over. And so what that sheep is called a cast sheep. And what that sheep will do, it'll just lay there on its back and sort of flay. That's all it does. When a sheep is in that kind of a condition, it's important that the shepherd find that sheep, because there's some tension in key parts of the body, according to this guy, and there's gas that's released, and the sheep could die. The sheep begins to lose feeling of its legs and whatnot. And so the shepherd needs to go, find this cast sheep, turn them upside down. And Philip Keller tells how he used to do that. Whenever sheep were missing, the very first thing he would look for or think of is not a wolf. Oh, man, one of those fat sheep got cast again. And so they go and they look for that sheep. And he speaks of how he did it. You pull the thing over, pull the sheep, put him on his legs, and you know, it would fall down because there's no feeling there. And then he said what he would do is he would bend over next to the sheep and just start rubbing those legs. Try to get that blood flowing again. And he said the whole time he did that, he would say, "Man, you know better than that." He'd talk to that sheep. I see people without Jesus Christ as it's a perfect, they're just flaying about. That's their condition. And when we come to the Good Shepherd, he puts us up, right side up. It's the blood flowing again in our lives. We become alive. He also says, and this says more about the condition of people. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus also, and I think this is how he saw people. He saw them. He really saw them. He was compassionate for them. He realized that they were shepherdless people. But he also saw in the people surrounding him tremendous potential for harvest. And I do tend to believe that. I believe that most people in our life, around us, that God has put in our lives, I think many of them are just waiting to meet the Good Shepherd. Their lives have gotten so meaningless, so poor, they're so aimless. And many, you know, maybe some in our lives aren't, but maybe some that even seem to be the hardest. I'll bet you they're ripe for the picking. Just waiting to meet the Good Shepherd. If you put all that together, you're seeing people, you're compassionate for them, you recognize their condition, and you recognize that most people in your life are probably just waiting to be picked. Man, talk about just becoming someone open to being used by the Lord. You know, we need to pray for that. Someone said, Jesus saw people. The disciples saw people. Jesus saw shepherdless people. The disciples saw only people. Jesus saw harvest. The disciples saw merely people. If we can get our view like Jesus, man. Next step there, notice what he says is to pray. Verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Tells the disciples, pray. You know, the need is always greater than the workforce. The harvest is all around us, just waiting. We need to pray that God would send more people out. But listen, I also want to think, I think prayer is a whole part of this. Maybe you don't see people like Jesus sees people. Ask for it. Pray for it. Maybe you don't have a burden at all for people. You don't, people are annoying to you. Ask for a burden for people. Ask that you would really see the condition. Pray for that. And then pray for workers to be sent into the harvest. And as it turns out, Jesus asked his disciples to pray that prayer. The very next chapter, they're the ones that go out into the harvest. And many times that's what happened. We're praying, we're thinking, we're praying about that, and everything in us changes. And before you know it, you're going out into that great harvest, in that part, in that influence of life that only you have. Awesome. And so here the disciples go. Verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. They become empowered. He's the source of the power. He's doing the miracles. He empowers them. They're going out. And then in verses 2 through 4, we have a list of these apostles. And, you know, we're going to look at the list briefly, but I will say this. I think Jesus Christ specifically chose these guys to show us that if he can use them, he can use anybody. I really think he did that on purpose. So, I mean, this whole thing about being used by the Lord, we pray for the burden, we pray for that we can see people, we pray for the harvest, but then maybe we've got this temptation to say, but God can't use me. And then here comes a list of these guys that show if God can use them, he can use anybody. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Peter's the leader of the pack, right? He's the guy who's always putting his foot in his mouth. Both of them uneducated fishermen from Galilee. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They too were probably fishermen, uneducated. And what's interesting about these guys is they're kind of fanatical. If you read their story, in fact, Jesus gave those two guys a nickname. Do you remember what it was? The Sons of Thunder. Why? Because they wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. You remember? So they're a little, they've got radical leanings, those two. Philip and Bartholomew, verse 3. Most think that Bartholomew is also, it's just a nickname or a surname for a guy by the name of Nathanael. You remember the Nathanael that Philip brings to Jesus in the opening chapters of John? Those two. No doubt, probably brothers as well. Thomas. What do we know Thomas for? Doubting Thomas. He doubted the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector. You know, in the other lists of these 12, in the other Gospels, they just simply say Matthew. But here in Matthew's Gospel, the one that he wrote, he wants everybody to be sure and know that he's Matthew, the tax collector. I think he's saying, man, I am not worthy to be a part of this team. I was a tax collector. Might as well have said, Matthew the sinner. Matthew the despised one. James, the son of Alphaeus. Not a whole bunch is known about that guy. And Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. He's also thought to be known as Judas as well, another Judas. Simon, the Canaanite. Luke tells us that this Simon was a zealot. He was part of a military active group. Remember Matthew, the tax collector? Who hated the tax collectors? Jews, right? They were in cahoots with Rome. You have two zealots who before they become disciples, wanted to overthrow Rome by force on the same team with the tax collector who at one time in his life was in cahoots with Rome. Now, how do you think those guys got along when they first started? And then you have Judas Iscariot. He's the one who betrays Jesus. He's the only disciple of the 12 that was from the region of Judea. So you have fanaticals like James and John. You've got accountant betrayers like Judas. You've got a tax collector. You've got zealots. You've got a team that wouldn't be picked by man. Do you think George Bush would have picked a team like this to surround him? Or Vice President Gore? Probably not. Jesus did for this reason, to show that he could use anybody. I got a cute, cute letter here. It's a fictional letter. And this guy pretended that Jesus, you know, in assembling his team of 12 disciples, pretends that Jesus hired a consultant firm called Jordan Management Consultants. And what he did was he delivers the resumes of all 12 of these guys to these consultants. And he wants to get some consulting advice from these guys. Are these guys worthy to be his team? Letter goes like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, Woodcrafters Carpenter Shop, Nazareth 25922. From Jordan Management Consultants, dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. Isn't that funny? But you know, it's so true. If we were to pick a team to surround ourselves with, would we have picked two zealots and a tax collector? Would we have picked uneducated men? Probably not. Jesus picks these 12 guys, and we get all these wonderful stories about these guys. Oh, precious Peter. Isn't it great to read about Peter? These people were picked and used mightily by God. That needs to tell you something. If God can use them, He can use us. So keep that in mind. That's not a valid excuse. He can't use me. Who am I? Moses tried to use that excuse too. Remember? I can't speak. He ends up being one of the mightiest prophets ever used by God. So, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and now here we go into a sort, like I said, an ordination sermon, really. What to expect? Here you are. You're about to be used by the Lord. You're an open vessel. God's going to do miracles through you and work through you. Here's advice from Jesus Christ. Let's read. He says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very clear here, the disciples were going to Jews and full-blooded Jews at that. They didn't go to Gentiles. They wouldn't go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-Jews. But Jesus says, don't go near them. Now, why would Jesus say that? I mean, this is a specific target audience for these apostles. Well, when Jesus came on the scene, he was first presented to his nation. Israel was given the choice first to accept their king, their Messiah. And as you know, they rejected. The Bible is also very clear that the gospel goes out to the Jew first as well. Remember what Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we saw through Paul's missionary journeys, what did he always do? He went to the synagogues first, to the Jew first. When they rejected, he went to the Gentiles. That's what's going on here. Now, that was their target audience. Is that our target audience today? No. This is a temporary missions trip for the disciple. Who's our audience? The world. And Jesus even would later, you know, recant this. He would say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Right now, our audience is the world. But I do think that every Christian might pray about this. Think about this and pray about it. While our whole audience is the world, whoever we might go into contact,
I do believe that maybe Jesus has a particular target audience for people. You know, there are some people that are so gifted with children or youth, teenagers, or maybe the elderly, or maybe somebody in a certain cultural group. They're just good at it. They just relate. I think it's very impossible when we want to be used by the Lord to ask Him to show us, hey, what is my target audience? As a pastor, what's my target audience? You know who my target audience is? Christians. That's my audience. Pastor was given to the church to equip the saints for ministry. So really, my target audience is you guys. Christians. To help Christians. To help Christians. Yeah, I'm supposed to evangelize and be a witness whenever I can, but my priority is to build you up so you go up and meet your target audience and evangelize and get built up that way. Target audience. Where you're going to go. Verse 7, we get the what. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. What's their message? What's their mission? Their mission is to preach and do miracles. And their message is specifically, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached. It's the same message that Jesus began His public ministry with. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. It's near. Again, this is a temporary message. I think it's a message that is announcing Jesus the King has come to the nation of Israel. Will they accept or reject? And then they're able to do all these miracles for the sake of the Jews. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews demanded a sign. I see all of this is on this mission outreach as the target audience is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. What's our mission? What message do we bring? Our mission is to bring the gospel. It's not to say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. Can't see it. It's spiritually here. But the king has been here and gone. And he's coming back. And he's your savior. And you need to get to know him. You need to get to know the good shepherd. Very clear. It's so seen then that Jesus, we'll do this very quickly. Jesus, I think, just answers a practical question that they might have had. They're going to get sent out on this short-term missions trip. Maybe they're thinking, how long are we going to be gone? Who's going to take care of us? What do we do? Jesus said there at the end of verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. This is how they're going to provide for themselves. Number one, don't charge. Don't charge money. Hey, freely you've received, freely give. They've been given a message. Not their copyright, God's copyright. They've been given power to work miracles. They might be tempted to, you know, hey, let's charge admission. These are cool things. No, you've freely been given, you freely give. That's the attitude of every Christian who's to be used by the Lord. You know, the talents that you've been given by the Lord, they were freely given to you. God gave them to you. Be wrong for you to charge for that. I think of Christian concerts. You know, when a Christian group comes to town and they charge admission. I don't know about that. Now, I understand that there's got to be some kind of a planning involved with that. And, you know, but I'm thinking freely give, freely receive. Maybe the Christian artist should front all the money. And then take a love offering. And then if true ministry has happened and God's behind it, he'll take care of them. If not, maybe God's not behind them. Maybe they better not quit their day job. You know? Very possible. How many of you heard of Keith Green? Wasn't he one of the best? He was so awesome. Did you know that guy made Christian radio stations mad? Because he was so popular, and many people wanted to have him come to concert, and the radio stations would work with him to get him to come. And many times the radio stations, they have a stake in those kinds of concerts. Keith Green never allowed anyone to charge a price. But he would say, look, I'm going to take a love offering. Many times he'd forget to do even that. And I'm not saying that's right. He should have done that. I believe in a love offering. But you can see why many radio stations were sort of angry with Keith. I know the one K-Lite in Albuquerque, they never invited him back. But there's a guy who's, hey, talent's not mine. It's given to me. You freely give. That's our attitude. And Jesus takes it further. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money bags nor bag for your journey. But loose paraphrase, don't plan for the trip. Don't go through any extravagant planning. Don't take a suitcase. Don't take an extra tunic. In other words, go as you are right now with the money that you have in your pocket and the shirt on your back. Go. Wow. What if we really thought Jesus asked us to do that? Wouldn't that be scary? Well, how are they going to get taken care of? Right there at the end of 10. For a worker is worthy of his food. For a worker is worthy of his food. I think the implication here is the people to whom they are going to minister have the responsibility to pay the worker for his food. How do I say it? To pay the worker food. Right? The attitude of the Christian being used by the Lord should be, hey, freely receive, freely give. Let's not get caught up in all the planning and in the preparation, man. Let's not worry about that. Let's go. Let's depend on God. And when you depend on God, God normally meets needs through God's people. Those people that you're being ministered to have the responsibility to take care of them. And then he goes into some hospitality that we've got to stop at this point. Hospitality. Again, what we learned about with Gaius on Sunday, how important it would be to take care of these disciples. Listen, Jesus does miracles. But again, as we opened up tonight, I think the most amazing thing is that Jesus wants to do miracles through you. And through me. And Jesus said something staggering once in John chapter 14. Listen to what he told his disciples. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father. You know, as Christians, we're supposed to do greater works than Jesus did. Does that mean greater miracles? You know, no, I think it's greater in quality. Quantity. When Jesus was here, one man in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, thousands, millions of Christians all over planet Earth filled with the Holy Spirit with the potential to be vessels of Jesus Christ. Who would reach out. I mean, Jesus just wanting to reach out and work through you, wherever you are. That's the greater works. Remember those steps. Pray that you would see people as Jesus sees people. That you'd be compassionate for them. You'd have a real burden for people. That you would take notice of their condition. That you would see a harvest all around you. And then you'd pray about it. You wouldn't use that excuse. God can't use me. Maybe you have a target audience. Maybe you need to go out and depend on the Lord a little bit for whatever God's asking you to do. Let's pray. Father, I pray just that right now. I pray that you would give us a burden for people. Lord, just change all our hearts right now, even right now. Lord, help us see people tomorrow differently. I pray now that we would begin reaching out to others, seeing people as possibly just waiting to meet you. All we need to do is share. Lord, thank you so much for saving us and then for giving us the opportunity to work with you. Actually, to have you work through us. Lord, that we can be involved in what you're doing on planet Earth right now. I pray that there would be much fruit that is born in the lives of these folks tonight as a result of hearing what your Spirit has said tonight. And I pray the same for my own life. In Jesus' name, amen.